This morning, take your Bibles and open them, please, to the Gospel of John. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. John, chapter 1. Let's begin at verse 6 and then verse 29. John, chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And then come to verse 29, please. This is again John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Our Father, we pray this morning for your word to have access to our hearts. We have need of faith. We have need to believe. We have need to have our faith firmly established and firmly planted. That whatever winds of doctrine come and beat against us, whatever, Lord, waves come that seek to unsettle us, that our faith will be firmly grounded in the Scriptures, and that we would believe, as John testified, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John wrote this gospel that our faith would be firmly planted in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. And my greatest fear as your pastor is that we would have you come, or some would come, and hear and listen and never truly, truly understand and have the Word of God grab a hold of their hearts. They would never really firmly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, this week I had a chance to receive my yearly flu shot. So I went and got harassed by a nurse this past week and was inoculated with my yearly flu shot. What they do is they inject a small portion of the disease into you, and your body then builds a resistance to it. And over the course of time, you develop some immunities against it. Well, friend, the same thing happened to us spiritually. We can come to church. We can hear a little bit about God, a little bit about Christ and about the Scriptures, and then that's it. And that satisfies us. And somehow it doesn't really grab and get hold of our hearts and become true to us. And that's my greatest fear. That you would sit in these pews, sit in our church, hear the message, walk out of here, and never really have Christ as your Lord and Savior. And John wrote this gospel for that purpose, to make sure that our faith in Christ has deep, deep roots. And one of the ways that he does is by giving us witnesses and evidences of Christ. This morning, we're going to hear about John the Baptist again. And John was a witness. God raised him up. It says here he was a man sent from God, sent to bear witness concerning the light, that all might believe through him, might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, this week we had a lady released from prison. She was been in jail for a long time and was released because they found out that the person that testified against her was a liar and was not true. That whatever evidence she had against her was a false evidence, and she gave a false witness, and the woman was in prison for a long time. Well, friend, John the Baptist is not a deceiver, and he's not a liar. Does he speak the truth? He says the truth. Look at verse 34. This is a summary statement. He says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the, what? It is Son of God. And so John says to us, he is the very Son of God. Now, we saw last week that he was the ultimate disciple. I testify to you this morning that he is also the ultimate witness. His witness is so powerful. It is so magnificent. It is indisputable. And he lays before us that he is above all. He says, this Jesus is above all the very Son of God. But in the context of his words and his witness, he made a couple of dramatic and remarkable statements that I would like us this morning to focus on. They're statements that are a blessing to God's people, but they're also a wonderful refreshment to any and all who would hear the words of the Lord, of John the Baptist testifying concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He first of all, was the first to tell us as to why Jesus Christ became flesh, why God became flesh, why the Word of God became flesh. He's the one that hinted and summarized to us why it is that Jesus Christ became man and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 29, he uttered this statement, verse 29. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is one of the most dramatic statements ever found in all of God's Word. And John the Baptist says to us this wonderful statement, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It may be that he was with his disciples and he saw Jesus walking by and he said to them, I want you to see this man, because this is not just any man. This is the very Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What's dramatic about this is, first of all, that he says, Behold. In other words, I want you to contemplate, understand who it is that's before you. That's the first behold. Focus on this. Let me explain it to you. I want you to understand the statement. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, most preachers of the New Testament get our attention by using dramatic statements, and he has a metaphor that he uses, the metaphor of the lamb. And the lamb metaphor is an arresting metaphor to make us focus and to stop and listen and look. He's saying, this is the reason why Jesus Christ came. He came to be the atonement for your sins. He came to take away your sins. He came to die on the cross for your sins. That's why he came. And I want you to with me to look at this statement for just a few moments from different angles, because it's something you want to take with you and always remember this. And he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He says he's the Lamb of what? Of God. He's the Lamb of God. As if to say the whole salvation process, the whole idea of saving men from their sins was never man's idea, it is God's idea. The provision for our forgiveness and our redemption and our salvation isn't our idea, it was whose idea? It was the Lord's idea, it was God's idea. This is God's Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. This is God's Lamb. God provided it. Reminds you of the Old Testament's account of Abraham taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah to offer, remember, to offer him as a sacrifice. And on the way up to Mount Moriah, Isaac asked his father, he says, Dad, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's answer to Isaac was what? God will provide. God will provide for himself the sacrifice. And it's the same idea here, is that the provision for the sacrifice for sin was whose idea? God's idea, God's provision. God's provision. You know, when John wrote, he wrote to a people that have already been very learned. The Greeks, the Greek culture was noted for its ability to think. Matter of fact, one of the greatest statues of all time, ancients, is, you've seen it, a Greek with his hand on his forehead, bent over, and he's called the what? It's called the thinker. The Greeks were known to be thinkers. And they thought through every single idea. Every philosophy was thought through. Even the whole idea of God and forgiveness. They thought the whole thing through. The summary statement of them was this. It is possible that God may forgive sins, but we don't see how. We just can't seem to put it together. How is it possible for a holy God to forgive a sinful world? Some accuse us as Christians of devising this religion to satisfy our own dysfunctional behavior. They say that we made this up as a crutch. Couldn't handle life, so we put together religion. Can't handle our problems and difficulties, so we have a crutch. We use God as a crutch to rely upon. Well, friend, think about it carefully. In a million years, we would have never thought of this. We would have never thought of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We would have done what the other religions did, putting together a system of works, a way by which you and I can earn our way to heaven. We would have put that together. But never in a million years will we have ever put together this, that God would provide the solution to man's problem. That God would have a special Lamb, the Lamb of God. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten what? Son. Only begotten Son. That God gave His Son, that was the Lamb. That was that ewe lamb that we hear about in the Old Testament. That special, beloved, tender lamb of the family. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The lamb that God provided. It was His lamb that God provided for Him. So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he wants you and I to know that this is God's provision for us. This is God's idea. This is the way God divined a plan for you and I to find forgiveness of sins. Notice that he uses also the metaphor lamb. It's not just the Lamb of God, it's the Lamb of God. Now why a lamb? Why not a dove? Why not a goat? Why not something else? Why the lamb? Well, he's speaking to Jewish people. And they realize that whenever you use the word lamb, it brings back all these memories from the Old Testament. It speaks, for example, of Moses. When God said to Moses, there's going to be the death angel that will pass over the camp of Israel. So I want you all to take the Passover lamb, take a lamb and slay the lamb. And take the blood of the lamb and with a piece of hyssop, I want you to anoint the doorpost and the crossbeam and the door with the blood of the lamb. So when the evening the death angel passes to destroy all the firstborn in Egypt, he will not destroy your firstborn in your home. He will pass over your home. And that lamb was called a what? Called the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. You see, it was the lamb that was designed to be slain for God to pass over and not to judge. The Old Testament spoke about but a lamb being brought to the priest. You brought a lamb to the priest. You went to your flock and you picked out the choice lamb without blemish, without spot. The most precious lamb you brought to the priest and you said to the priest, I want you to take this lamb and I want you to offer it a sacrifice for my sins. That I would be forgiven as my atonement for our sins. And the priest would take that lamb and slay that lamb and kill that lamb. Friends, when he speaks of lamb, he speaks of death. When he speaks of lamb, he speaks of pain and suffering. When he uses the metaphor of a lamb, it means that sin is so horrible, it is so detestable, it is such a grievous offense against God that it demands suffering, it demands pain, it demands death. The wages of sin is what? Is death. The wages of sin is death, and so the Lamb speaks of death and sacrifice. Next time, my dear friend, next time you're tempted to sin or tempted to take sin lightly, I want you to recognize that the way to pay for our sins demanded that this Lamb that came from God would undergo unspeakable suffering, unspeakable pain, unspeakable torment, all because He had to deal with our sin problem. And our temptation today is to take our sin so lightly, like it's no big thing to God. It's a big thing to God. It's a big thing. And God dealt with it by offering his lamb in our behalf. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God, which takes away the what? Sin of the world. This lamb was to be our substitute, was to take our place. Imagine that. God provided this lamb to take our place, to be the one that would die in our behalf instead of us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, the Bible says, so that we might partake of his righteousness. He who bore our sins on his body on the cross, it is Christ that took our place on the cross. He died for us. He died for us. So this lamb was designed to come and be our substitute. That is, eliminate any works, eliminate any other way. There's no other way for us to find forgiveness except through the blood of this lamb. And this lamb died for the whole what? The whole world. All, every human being, past, present, and future. The blood was sufficient to cover any and all sins. Friend, that's a whole lot of sin, isn't it? We have almost, how many people did in America, in the world? 7 billion people. Soon to be 9 billion in a couple of decades. That's a whole lot of people, isn't it? A whole lot of sinners, would you agree with me? And most of those are here this morning in this auditorium. Just kidding. But it means that all of us have sinned. And to imagine that this Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. How many lambs? One lamb. How many deaths? One death. One lamb, one death in payment for all sin, for all the world. Your sins and my sins were nailed to the cross and paid in full. And when John says, behold, I want you to understand, this is Jesus. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And friend, that's what he came to do. Behold, the Lamb of God, God's provision for man's sin, that he gave his son, the precious ewe lamb, to become the sacrifice to die on the cross for our sins in our stead, and to be sufficient to cover any and all the sins that have ever happened. Your sins and my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're to be saved, that's how you're going to be saved. If you're ever going to go to heaven, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. When he says, behold, he says, put your faith in Christ. When he says, behold, he says, take him as your Lord and as your Savior. Have the blood applied to you. Now, I want you to go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, by way of application, Peter helps us. When you understand, and when Christ becomes your Lord and your Savior, understand the implications of this great, great statement. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Verse 24. It says, and he himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is John's statement that parallels John the Baptist's statement. Now, why did Christ die for our sins? So that we might, what? Die to sin. And might, what? Live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Wounds not so much physical as it is spiritual. Our death, our sins were nailed to the cross. Jesus died so that we might die to sin, might live to righteousness. How do I know that you're a Christian? How do I know that you have beheld the Lamb of God? How do I know that you really have Christ as your Lord and Savior? I can tell by the way you live. By the way you live. That's why he came. He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross. Why? So that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. No longer live a slave to sin, but live a slave to God. No longer live for sin, but to live for righteousness. That's the evidence. That's how I know that you are a Christian, by the way you live. Not by the way you talk, not by the way you hang around, but just by the way you live. Because you live for righteousness. Anytime God touches any man, any woman, and you come to know Him and you behold Him as the Lamb of God, then friend, your life is transformed. Your life is changed. Revelation 5, would you go there please? Revelation chapter 5. It is interesting that Revelation 5 tells us that this is the theme song of heaven. The Lamb is the theme song of heaven. This whole redemption that God provided with the Lamb of God. In verse 11, 5 verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many, what? Angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, can't even count them. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is who? The Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying to Him who sits on the throne and to whom? And the Lamb. Be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and forever. And the four living creatures kept saying what? Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. And First Fundamental Bible Church in Whittier said what? We all said amen as well. Imagine, friends, this is the theme song. In heaven, it'll be like the same song. It'll be about the Lamb of God that was slain for our salvation. Because that's the joy of it. That's the beauty of it. We have been forgiven. We have been saved by the blood of Christ. Our lives have been transformed. And John says to us, this is why Jesus came. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Go back to John chapter 1. There's a second message that he brings to us, a second witness, not just about his atonement, but also about his affirming work in 31 through 33. Now John says something here that John the Baptist says something that John will develop in his own gospel in the chapters to come. He talks about a special work that Christ will do. He said, I don't know who he was specifically, but it happened like this, that God who sent me to baptize, he told me that upon whom I see the Spirit descend like a dove and remains upon him, now he's the one that's the Messiah. And so I saw that. I saw the dove coming down and remaining upon this man called Jesus. And therefore, I realized that he was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. And he remained upon him. But he also said to me that he upon whom the Spirit descends, he will be the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And with that statement, John puts open the door to this great, great affirming ministry of the Spirit of God. There's a work that Jesus will do upon our hearts and lives. He will baptize you. He'll baptize me with the Holy Spirit. All those that believe in Him will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the result of that's going to be a phenomenal affirming work in your life and in my life. That's what He came to do. Jesus will baptize all of His children. Those that are His, those that believe in Him, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, be given to them. And it'll just transform their entire lives. Go to John chapter 3. It'll begin, first of all, by assuring us of our eternal salvation, our eternal redemption. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's already old? You mean he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Obviously not. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the what? And the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. Did you get that one? If you're born only one time of flesh, you will die twice. You'll die physically and you'll die spiritually. But if you're born twice, if you're born physically and spiritually, you'll only die once, physically. You'll never die again because of Christ. Jesus says you must be born again. Now here's my question this morning. Are you born again? Are you genuinely born again? Friend, if there's anything you need to make sure of is that you're born again. That you're born again, that you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're born again. It's a personal decision you make, and when you do that, when you receive Christ, you're born of water and you're born of the Spirit. Now go to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, I just want to just highlight what this affirming work is. How he affirms and assures you that you have eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 1, he ends this great, great paragraph, this great chapter, this paragraph to verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. That is, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, finish it, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Friends, let me ask you a question. How do you know you're going to heaven? The Bible says so. But how do you know? How do you personally know you're going to heaven? So, well, I'm born again. How do you know you're born again? Well, it's the Spirit of God in your life. He says, when you believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit and you were sealed. The word sealed means you were stamped, belonging to God. It means that you were identified as his. It means that you were sealed in the sense of also secured. You were made his. You were given the Spirit of God as the sealing that you belong to God, that you are his. He becomes your promise, the promise of the inheritance. Verse 14, given to you as a pledge of your inheritance. He's the down payment of heaven, in other words. The tasting the Spirit of God today is your down payment to heaven, that you're going to heaven. It's given to you and given to me. And when John says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, it's to assure you that you belong to him, that you belong to Christ. So how do I know I'm going to heaven? Because God gave me of his Holy Spirit. That's how I know. That's God's promise to me. That's God's assurance to me that I belong to him and that heaven is mine. It is just a matter of time. See, this is the great promise we have. Go to John 14, please. In John 14, we have the other implication of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that is not only assurance of our promise of eternal salvation, but also the assurance of God's presence. Come with me to verse 16, please. John 14 and verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another what? Another helper, that he may be with you for how long? Forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him. You know him because he abides with you and shall be where? In you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, friend, when you read the Bible, you're going to read something interesting. That Jesus Christ was buried, rose again from the dead, and then ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the throne in heaven. So in the economy of the Holy Trinity, it is the Father on his throne with the Son seated next to him. Well, then who dwells within us then? The Spirit of God dwells within us. He says, I will not leave you orphaned. I will not leave you with anybody to attend to you. I will give you the Holy Spirit. He will be for us. He will be our comforter. He'll be alongside of us. It's an interesting word that he uses there. The Greek word that is translated comforter, the different interpreters, if you have different Bibles, King James, New King James, NIV, New ASB, different Bibles, they take this word and sometimes you'll have different translations of it. The old versions don't even bother giving a translation to the word. The word is parakletos, and they simply transliterate paraclete. Not parakeet, but paraclete. Somebody called alongside of you. Others translated comforter. Others translated helper. Carlos, would you please come to the front? Let me ask Carlos to be a visual aid this morning. You see, to come alongside somebody is to be called parakletos, parakalo, like parallel. I'm parakletos. He's my paraclete. So he's called alongside of me to be then my helper. So you put your arms around me, okay? So now, when I'm never alone. I always have somebody with me. It's the Holy Spirit. When I feel sad, when I feel lonely, who comforts me? He comforts me. That's why he's called the comforter. The comforter. Because again, the parakletos comes alongside to also be your comforter. He's also your defender. He's also your defender. It's like he becomes your public defender, the one that pleads your case. So he's there to assure you whenever you have great doubts, whenever Satan comes and tempts you so that you think you're not a Christian, that you've lost your salvation, he reassures you that you have not. He bears witness with your spirit, it says in Romans chapter 8, that we are children of God. And when I need help, then he's called my helper. When I need help to cope with stuff, whatever it is in life that I need to cope with, whatever dimension it is, whether it be spiritual, physical, emotional, whatever the needs are, he is there to be my helper. So he's also called the helper. See, the parakletos was such a broad term that you couldn't just simply give it one simple definition. It has all these implications. Somebody called alongside of you to plead your case, to defend you. Someone to help you. Someone to give you comfort when I need comfort. Thank you, parakletos. Thank you. And that's what you have. So see, friends, next time you feel like you're all alone, like you're orphaned, God says, no, I will not leave you orphaned. I will be with you and I will be in you. Be with you and in you by means of the Spirit of God that I will baptize you with. Friend, in this world today, we have so many people that feel so isolated, they feel so lonely. And friend, you as a believer in Christ, you have something that the world does not have. They don't know Him, they don't know who God is, they know nothing of Him, but you do. You have something that they don't have. You have this wonderful gift called the gift of the Holy Spirit that is there to be with you forever. You will never, ever, ever be alone. You'll never be destitute. You'll never be abandoned. You'll never feel desperate. Just turn to Him. He'll be there. He is such a great encouragement to us that even when we can't pray, guess what? He prays for us. That's the gift of who He is. That's what He's done for us. Go to John 7, please. In John chapter 7, we also prelude by reminding ourselves in John chapter 7 that He is also the one that not only promises eternal life and assures us of His presence, but also the power that we need to go through life. John 7, 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, but this he spoke, John is interpreting now, of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet what? Glorified. Not until he ascended did he give the Spirit. He says, and when he gives the Spirit, it'll be like a river of living water ushering out from your life. It speaks of power, power to live. Because you see, the Spirit is equal to power, the dunamis, the dynamite, the power. And He provides the power we need for daily living. All humanity struggles with that. We struggle with living for one more day, one more week, one more venture. And He says, you have the power within you. It is the Spirit of God within you. It is the power that you need to witness, to testify concerning my message of redemption. He said to them in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses in any place that you go. We have the power inside. There is for us no power shortage. There is for us no flex alert, my dear people. And never a time where you're short circuit. Never. We always have God to empower us for daily living. And this is the great message that God gives to us here. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 3 now for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 3, speaking of the baptism that Jesus Christ came to give us, John says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, for I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. Now, Matthew adds the expression and fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, and he'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's what Jesus also does. Not only does he baptize with the Spirit of God, but he also baptizes with fire, that is, those that don't believe, those that are not of his. John uses a rural illustration, a farming illustration, where a farmer, to separate the wheat from the chaff, when you gather the bundles of wheat, you've seen pictures of them where they have these bundles, these sheaves, where they just cut the entire plant and you have the stalk, and on top of it is the wheat. Well, they take that to the threshing floor. You have to separate the wheat from the staff, from the stem and all the little stuff, the chaff they call it. And what you do is you take that and you throw it in the air. You keep throwing the stuff in the air. You throw it in the air, and the wind comes and blows the chaff away, blows all the stuff that is not edible, and the wheat that is heavy falls to the ground. You keep doing that. You winnow the wheat. You separate the wheat from the chaff. He says, once you've done with that, you take the wheat, the pure wheat that is edible, the good things, and that you store. And the chaff, all the leftover stuff, you take it, you pile it up, and you burn it. He says, and that's the way it's going to be with Jesus. At the end of the age, he will take his own people that are the wheat, and they will go into heaven. They'll be his. But the chaff, the unbelieving, the godless, he will burn with unquenchable fire. It is only just for God to do that. Many times God's people, we live under this tyranny of godlessness. We live under this persecution. We live under this wickedness out there. And it seems to go unfettered, unchained, unstoppable. Men living wicked lives and doing this stuff, flaunting their wickedness in God's face, and we wonder, where is God in all this matter? And God simply says to us, don't you worry about it. Don't you take your own revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And in due time he will. There's going to be a judgment day. There's going to be a coming wrath. There's going to be an impending judgment when God is going to separate those that are his from those that are not. And he will judge the wicked. He will doom the wicked. They will be burned up in hell with unquenchable fire. That is the doom of the unbeliever. And child of God, you need to understand that and recognize that. Don't despair. Don't ever think that somehow you're on the wrong path. Don't ever think that somehow there is no God, that God has forgotten me. He has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten. There's going to be a payday someday. And that is a sure thing. Whenever you're tempted to go to the other side, whenever you're tempted somehow that you want to leave and go where the godless are, friend, keep in mind that God is not through yet. God is still winnowing. God is still winnowing. There's going to be a final day when God is going to judge those that are non-believers. He's going to deal with them. Why? Because they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're here today and you haven't really given your heart to Christ, if you're not born again, friend, John would utter to you a word of warning. He's warning you to flee from the wrath to come. He's warning you to take all this stuff seriously. When he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's really saying to you, stop and ponder this. Admit to your own sinfulness. Admit to your need for God. You know, a man just died a few days ago. A man died in Texas. He died of the Ebola virus. He came to America, and he would not tell the authorities he had been to Africa and he had touched someone that had the Ebola virus. He wouldn't confess to it. Perhaps had he confessed to it, maybe his life would have been spared. But that's like many people today who don't admit that they're sinners. They go through life playing down wickedness, playing down sin. Like there's nothing wrong with them. They don't need redemption. They don't need forgiveness because they're not sinners. Oh, friend, we are sinners. You're a sinner, and you know you're a sinner, and God knows you're a sinner. Maybe you've deceived the rest of us, but you've not deceived yourself, and you have surely not deceived God. And the soul that sins must die, the Bible says. A soul that sins must make a payment. There's an impending judgment. God is going to judge you for your wickedness and for your sin. He will. And the payment, the punishment for wickedness is hell, friend. It is God. It is a godless hell. It is eternal. It is torment. It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And it'll never stop. Because that's how much God hates sin. That's how he loathes it. He despises it. And in his holiness, he deals with it. And unless something happens to your soul, friend, that is going to be your final destination, your final hell. And it's nothing to laugh about. It's nothing to just take lightly. It's for you to contemplate and recognize that this is the doom of the wicked. Now, the only hope we have is what John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," God's plan, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. If you end up going to hell, it will not be God's fault. Whose fault will it be? It'll be your fault. You can't lay it on God's door. You can't lay it on God's bench. You can't lay it on God's table. It'll be your fault because God did everything possible for you to be saved. He sent the Lamb of God. He sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins. What more do you need? There's nothing more he could do for you. Now, and he has sent you people to beg you. He has sent people to testify. You're here this morning to hear that. You're hearing me now. Because we're bearing witness to the fact that there is a Lamb that died for you. That if you come to him and ask for forgiveness, he'll forgive you and cleanse you of your sin and place his Spirit inside of you and give you the promise of eternal life. That is a sure thing. It's yours if you want it. And we owe that to John the Baptist. It is he that affirms this. And I would just remind you, friend, if you're not a Christian yet, that you get right with God. John the Baptist called his people to repentance and then baptism. It was a public thing, an obvious thing. I'm calling you to repentance and faith in Christ. That you would place your faith in Christ. That you have Christ become your Lord and Christ become your Savior. Friend, and if you do that, I can assure you that Christ will forgive your sins and make you a child of God. It is for you. Let's pray together at this time. Our Lord, thank you for giving us this opportunity to talk about the gospel of Christ and your message of redemption. And we know that our hearts are open to you, that you know us intimately. Lord, you know who it is that's wheat here this morning, and you know who it is that's chaff today. You know who the real ones are and those that are not. And Lord, I pray that you might, Lord, speak to those that are not Christians today, those that are not sure of going to heaven. And Lord, that you would speak to their hearts and make them repent and come to Christ. Oh Lord, convict them. Only you can open their hearts. Only you can be the one that would make them desire. Like Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. But they've got to be thirsty. If they're not thirsty, they cannot drink. Oh God, that you'd make them so thirsty that they would come and want a drink of Christ, and that out of their innermost beings would flow then rivers of living water. So Lord, would you do that this morning? Would you do that? And Lord, and friend, as I stop for just a moment with your heads bowed, let me ask you, why don't you receive Christ there where you're at? If you're not a Christian, repent of your sins and make it right this morning. Get saved today. Make sure that you're born again. Don't leave today without being born again and trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do it right now. Thank you, Lord, so much. Thank you for giving us the assurance of eternal life. And Lord, thank you that we have the evidence in us because of Jesus, the Spirit of God. Oh, thank you that we're not orphans. We're not abandoned. How sweet it is to know that you're always with us. Thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.